For this last month, we have talked a lot about the Bible, race, and racism. That's a very familiar subject in our culture. You hear about it in the news, hear about it on talk shows. You see demonstrations in the streets and even in some athletic contests. We haven't been hearing much of it in the church. So we've addressed our Sunday morning messages this month to that subject. And I'm sure we could continue for a long time in the practical ramifications of what this all means. But I'm going to wrap things up today. We're going to conclude our series this morning. And I want to do so by looking forward instead of looking back. Our focus is not in repairing something old. It is in creating something new. And so I want to challenge us to rise above racism, individually and as a church. And I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 2. One author writes, "Perhaps no other book stresses unity in the church as much as Ephesians does." Another notes, "One of the most amazing passages in all of Paul's writings, indeed in all the New Testament, is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And he goes on to add, "No passage testifies more forcefully of God's hatred of racism than this chapter." So I'd like to spend our time this morning here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the first half of this chapter is one of the more well-known passages in the New Testament. Paul begins, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Paul begins by the bleak situation that all men face. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were without hope. Verse 4 says, "But God." It's a powerful change of direction. We were going one way, but God stepped in. And now there's hope. Now there is life. Through grace, we are saved. Through faith. Not something we can do ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not something any of us can brag about. It is all His doing. But then he goes on in verse 10 to say, we are God's workmanship. The idea here is a masterpiece. It's a word for poem. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're not saved by works, but we're saved to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. That's a very familiar passage. And it's not the passage I'm going to focus on this morning. I want to continue the last half of the chapter, which doesn't get as much time and attention. Paul goes on, "Therefore, based on what I've just written, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is very similar to those first verses in the chapter. Dead in transgressions and sins, without hope, outside the realm, excluded from the family of God. And then we see that change, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And then this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Paul spends the first half of this chapter talking about the magnificent grace of God and that we are saved by grace through faith. And then he says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what we see here is that as Paul is speaking about grace, in the first 10 verses, now he moves and he talks about race in the last half of the chapter. Now, you may not see it that way, but that's exactly what he talks about when he's talking about you Jews and Gentiles. This was a racial issue that was in the church. You had Christians who were Jewish in background, you had Christians who were Gentile in background, and they didn't get along. Not at all. There was name-calling going on. Paul mentions here, you were called the uncircumcised. You say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. That's probably the nicest thing they were called. Paul probably couldn't write some of the other things they were called. They were certainly called dogs. And I don't mean the cute little puppies that we have as pets. Think coyotes. Those were kinds of the dogs back then. For the most part, they were basically called the ancient equivalent of the N-word. That's how offensive it was. And it went back and forth. The Gentiles didn't have anything good to say about the Jews either. And even as Christians, they had a hard time getting along. It's amazing as you go through Paul's letters how many churches he has to deal with this Jewish-Gentile issue. And this is inside the church. They were having trouble with one another. And so Paul says, in Christ we are one. He Himself is our peace. And I believe that one of those good works that we were prepared in advance to do in verse 10 is to live out that peace between brothers and sisters who may not look alike, who may not dress alike, who may not speak the same language, who may not have the same culture, but we are one in Christ. And I believe that we are called, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to rise above the racism of our culture and be an example to the world of how it ought to be. It ought to be starting right here. Now, those who reject God's plan of justification by grace through faith. They always seek to justify themselves. Did you notice in the scripture reading earlier out of Luke 10 that the one who was trying to trap Jesus, after Jesus, you know, gave him a pretty simple question and he answered it, Jesus said, yeah, patted him on the head, said, you know, good job. It says he wanted to justify himself, and so he pressed it a little further. We read of another who wanted to justify himself. In Luke 18:11, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who were at the temple praying. And the Pharisee, justifying himself, prayed about himself, oh, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. In order to justify himself, he's putting other people down. We also know that at the time of Christ, one of the more prominent prayers by the Pharisees was, I thank God that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. Not necessarily in that order. That was the view. They looked down on people who were not what they were. That was true of the Samaritans. And you may not know the significance of who the Samaritans were. Understand that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel divided, just like our nation did, north and south. And the north retained the name Israel. The south took on the name of Judah. And at one point, the Assyrian Empire came in and demolished the northern kingdom. Their capital city was Samaria. And when the Assyrians conquered Samaria and made it part of their kingdom, they brought people from other nationalities in to live in the land. And in time, these Israelites began intermarrying with these foreigners. And so you had, in the eyes of the Jews in the south, half-breeds, half Israelite and half Gentile. And they looked down on them. They called them names. They called them dogs. They treated them like dogs. They'd have nothing to do with them. And that's what makes the story of the Good Samaritan so shocking. Here's a Jewish man who is mugged, robbed and beaten, left on the side of the road to die. And along comes a priest who sees his fellow Jew lying on the ground in great need, but he makes a wide path because he's afraid he might get defiled. You have a Levite that comes along. He sees the man, but again does not stop to help. But along comes a Samaritan. Can you imagine that Jew that's lying on the side of the road? He's already had two people go by and not help. He hears footsteps and he's thinking, oh, maybe this one will help. And out of the slit of his swollen eye, that it's the only thing he can see through, he looks and, oh no, it's a Samaritan. He's probably come and kick me and finish the job that the other guys didn't do. But no, it was the Samaritan that tended to his wounds, took him into town, made sure that his medical bills would be paid for. And who would do that? Especially someone from another race. These racial issues were very real in the first century. They were very real in the church. And there was even hostility between believers. And Paul writes to them and says, we are one in Christ. But now, you used to be far apart, but now, you used to be far away from God, but God brought you together with Him, and you used to be far away from one another, but now we are one in Christ Jesus. That's the emphasis throughout this whole passage. Both of these speak of God's gracious intervention on behalf of hopeless sinners. And Paul argues that because of what God has done in grace, we ought to be different now about race. We ought to see others differently. It's a whole new situation. It's a different reality. And those who fail to grasp what God has done in grace will be trapped in our socially segregated grid. We stay to ourselves. We avoid those who don't look like us and don't talk like us and don't dress like us. And the problem today is that too many Christians from all ethnicities are trapped in their own racial identity. They miss the "but now" Christ came to initiate. Through Christ's blood, there's a change of relationship, not just between ourselves and God, but between each other. We are all truly one. We are one family. Notice Paul mentions the barrier, the dividing wall that was broken down by Christ. Most likely, he was picturing a literal wall that was at the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Jews-only part of the temple. And there was a plaque on the wall that said any Gentile who goes beyond this wall will die. That is, in fact, the pretext under which Paul was arrested there in Jerusalem. Some Jews came along and said, "He brought a Gentile into our court. How dare he?" And they wanted to kill him. And Paul says, Christ has broken down that wall. Just like the curtain in the temple that was torn in half when Jesus died opened the way to God, so Jesus also broke down this barrier, this wall between people so that they could be one. Now I want you to notice, they're not identical to each other. Chuck Swindoll puts it in a way only Chuck Swindoll can put it. Jesus didn't Greekify Jews or Jewify Greeks. He didn't create a hybrid people called Grews or Jeeks. Sounds like something in the latest Star Wars movie. Rather, Paul explicitly states that God has made one new man from the two groups, and this one new man is the church, the body of Christ. And in this way, unity has been accomplished, peace has been established. Notice, we don't have to create the unity. We don't have to create the peace, it's already there. He is our peace. So it doesn't call for programs and money and legislation. Within the body of Christ, it's already been done. We just have to recognize it and live like it. Put it into our practice. But again, Paul is not saying that Jews are no longer Jews or Gentiles are no longer Gentiles. He's not colorblind. He's not saying that everybody is exactly the same. That's not the goal. We saw in Revelation that around the throne there are people of every tribe, every language, every nation. I would venture to say every skin color. And it doesn't appear that that changed. God doesn't make us all identical. He makes us equal. And we are not to try to conform and make everybody look the same and dress the same and talk the same and act the same and you got to do exactly as we do. That's not the goal. It does not eliminate our diversity, but it elevates our equality. We are all the same in God's eyes. Just like the little kids' chorus this morning. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, all are precious in His sight. Doesn't fit the melody, but we could say all are equally precious in His sight. There are no favored people in God's eyes. We are all one in Jesus Christ. We're not separate, but equal. We need to be different, but unified. That's what we're called to be as the church. That's the vision. But unfortunately, it doesn't always happen. I understand that the particular community in which we live is not as racially diversified as many of our cities. But do you know that even in our cities, one of the most segregated hours in America is Sunday mornings when it's time to go to church? Because we tend to gather around people that are like us. We're more comfortable that way. And so we fail to reach out. We fail to bridge the gaps that Christ has already bridged. We just haven't crossed over. He's already done the work. But I believe we must forge a different path. I believe we must rise above racism. So we move on to the challenge of reconciliation. What can we do about the problem now that we know it exists and what the Bible says about it? I'm not suggesting that if we follow a certain path, it's all going to go away. I'm certainly not suggesting that if we elect certain people into office and pass certain legislation and enact new reforms and spend a whole lot of money that it's going to all go away, because all that's been done. Have you noticed that we don't change the problems by changing the people in office? Have you noticed that? You notice that it doesn't matter which party is in power, we still have basically the same issues, because that's not where the change is going to happen. You cannot legislate away racism, because racism is a sin of the heart. And unless Jesus comes in through the power of His blood to wash away the sin, unless the Spirit of God comes in and transforms the person from the inside out, it's still going to be there. We might whitewash the surface, but the problem is still there. And I don't want us to become discouraged because the problem is so big. I mean, we've been dealing with this for decades, centuries in our country. It's been going on for thousands of years of human history. I'm reminded of the words of John Kennedy in his inaugural address. All this will not be finished in the first 100 days, nor in the first 1,000 days, nor will it be finished in the life of this administration, nor even perhaps in our lifetime on this planet. But let us begin. We've got to start somewhere. And even if we make a small difference, where we live, that's a difference that needs to be made. Even if we only affect one life individually, that's one life for whom Christ died. This is something we are challenged to begin. The first step, I believe, in racial reconciliation is to be intelligent. You see, racism is pretty much based on fear and ignorance. And we need to rise above the sheer stupidity of prejudice and stereotypes, because it is nothing but foolishness. To say that someone is fundamentally different because of the color of their skin, let's call it what it is, stupid. It's not just sin, it's dumb, it's illogical, it is against science, which is the big buzzword these days. It's against common sense. Let's be intelligent about this matter. And I know many of us grew up in a culture with a heritage that views people differently. We need to rise above that. We need to educate ourselves. If that's the way we've always been taught, go beyond that. Understand by the truth of God's word that all men are created equal. God does not show favoritism. From one man He made all nations of men. And Christ died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. You could read that of all nationalities, of all ethnicities. And you see that in the early church, where Africans are brought in to the body of Christ. Europeans are brought into the body of Christ. It spans those bridges. If we're ever going to fix the racism problem in our church and in our communities, the Bible needs to override our emotions. What we know has to go beyond what we feel. And the truth needs to go beyond what we think. Say, well, I've got a right to my opinion. When it comes to matters of fact, you have a right to be wrong. Because there's only one truth. Now, when it comes to taste and preference, sure, you have a right to your opinion. But when God says something, that's it. And there's not more than one correct answer. And He's made it very clear what He says on this issue. Now, we've got to be careful because many people will run to sociology before they turn to Scripture. And I'm not saying that sociologists haven't pointed out some legitimate points. And we can benefit from some of their research and their statistical analysis. But it all needs to be viewed through the grid of the gospel. What we believe must come from the truth of Scripture. And when we do that, everything else will come into place. Second, we need to be involved. If we truly believe the truths of the gospel, we need to be active in issues like this. We must go beyond being non-racist. I don't have anything against anybody. But that's a passive position. If we become anti-racist, now we're trying to fix the issue. We're trying to do positive things to rectify a wrong. We need to be involved. See, Christ's call on our lives is not to become comfortable in our culture. It is to counter our culture. We're not just to quietly sit back and watch things happen and cluck our tongues and say, wow, that really is too bad. I hope this problem goes away. That's not going to do anything. We're called to get involved. For too long, we have looked to political, economic, social, or education-based agendas to address this problem that we see all around us. But this is primarily a spiritual issue. Last Sunday, we saw racism is first and foremost a sin. And the way you deal with sin, the way you deal with a spiritual problem, is with spiritual weapons. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We don't fight fire with fire. We don't stoop to the level that some have of violence and hatred to try to counter violence and hatred and injustice. We are called to fight a spiritual war with the spiritual weapons we've been given. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't get involved in social or political forums that address the issue. Just understand that's not going to solve the ultimate problem. They cannot give the solution because the solution is inside. And all they can do is work on the outside. Third, we need to be inclusive as individuals and as churches. The teachings of the Scripture are clear. Christ died for all. The gospel is to be preached to all nations. John 3:16 says, God so loved who? The world, that He sent His only Son. We must be inclusive. I mentioned earlier that in Jesus' day, Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, but Jesus did. Jesus had no problem going to a Samaritan woman of ill repute and ministering to her and sharing the truth with her. And through her, an entire village came to know Christ. Though racism was rampant in Jesus' own day, He stood against it. He countered that. And he calls us to do the same. We need to realize that minority groups will only be brought into the mainstream of public life when the majority welcome them to do so. We need to be inclusive. And that means more than just opening our doors and saying, come. What's the first word of the Great Commission? Go. Go. Go and make disciples. For too long, we've decided that it's our evangelistic responsibility to invite people to church. And that's it. And maybe they'll come once. We wonder why they don't come back. Why would they? What does an unbeliever have in common that they're going to want to come and worship our God, a God they don't know? They don't have the Holy Spirit confirming the truth within them. This is a foreign place to them. The idea is not to go and invite people to church. It's go invite people to Christ out there. And when they become Christian, then you bring them to church. The book of Acts says that God added to their numbers daily as they were being saved. They didn't come to the church to get saved. And we need to be inclusive of who we reach out to. Not just those that are like us. Christians of every ethnicity need to learn to worship together, study together, pray together, have fellowship together, to live together in peace and in harmony. But what we end up doing is we like to huddle around people that are like us. And about 40 years ago, there was a movement within the church called the Church Growth Movement. And the big buzzword was homogeneous units. You target certain people that are of the same ethnic background, the same economic status, the same educational background, because people like to be around people like themselves. And what that was doing was inadvertently supporting racism, supporting the divides instead of bringing people together. We're not called to all look the same. We're not called to all be the same. God loves diversity. He loves the differences because then we complement each other. Can you imagine if we were all exactly the same? How boring would that be? Ugh. We need to rise above that. And it goes beyond just tolerating those who are different. We must respect them. Understand they are human beings created in the image of God, souls for whom Christ died. That gives them value. That gives them worth. It's not enough to just repent of our past prejudice and hope racism goes away. Passivity will not change anything. We need to be involved. We need to be inclusive. And lastly, we need to be intentional. Again, it's not enough to just open the doors and say, come. And there's really no sense in trying to assign blame. We need to acknowledge what has happened in the past, but there's no need to live there. This is where we rise above it. We learn from our mistakes, but then we go on to not repeat them. And I think it's going to take an intentional movement of the church to make this reconciliation possible. Now, in putting this message together, I came up with about 25 pages of specific ways we can be involved in this whole reconciliation process. Needless to say, I'm not going to read 25 pages of suggestions. I also resisted the urge to pick and choose the ones that I thought might be the most relevant, because that may not be the most relevant for you. I don't want to limit those possibilities. So what I'm going to do is challenge you. I want to challenge you to do this. Become informed. read up on the issue. If you don't think there's a race problem in America, read up on it. If you don't think there's a race problem in the American church, read up on it. And some of these resources do have really good, helpful, insightful, practical things we can do. If you want to start somewhere that is very timely, not very long, very easy to understand, I highly recommend a book by Tony Evans, just came out in January, called Kingdom Race Theology. He explains what's going on today. He explains the background, but he goes beyond it. He says, unless we have an intentional, positive alternative to what's out there, nothing's going to change. And he gives very practical steps for people of all colors, what they can do in the issue. I'm not going to tell you what ones you should do. I want you to prayerfully consider. Pray. Holy Spirit, impress upon my heart one thing I can do. Bring to my mind one person I can reach out to that by nature I probably wouldn't. But in your love and in your power and in your compassion, I want to intentionally reach out. Get to know someone. Show them that I care about them as a person. Not as a project, as a person. So that I can bring them to Christ. Be intentional in your prayers. It's time for racism to end, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's time we live by 2 Corinthians 5:16, where we're told to not recognize anyone according to the flesh. Don't go by their skin color. Don't go by the way they dress or the differences they have from you. We're not to judge, stereotype, dismiss, or reject anyone because of their ethnicity. We're to live as ambassadors for Christ. Jesus crossed every barrier between people, including the greatest barrier of all, the barrier between God and mankind. But He also broke down that wall between individuals. He is our peace. And if we believe in His life, death, and resurrection, we have His presence not just with us, but in us. We have the power through God to leave behind our past. Leave behind the compromised Christianity that has happened. And to stand for a courageous Christianity that embraces the truth and embraces one another. May that be our legacy as individuals and as the Church of Jesus Christ.